last night we noticed that the message of Christ as our only righteousness is a message that swallows up every other message. And we're trying to discover this week how it swallows up the one unique message of Seventh-day Adventists, Revelation 14. Three angels' messages, which at first glance may appear to be judgment, Babylon, beast, are somehow justification by faith in truth, in verity. We also notice that there is a common thread which runs through all three of these messages. The common thread is a warning against self-worship and an invitation to worship God instead of ourselves. We notice that a person does not have to believe in self-worship in order to worship himself. In fact, we might suggest this evening that a person might believe in theory in salvation only through Jesus Christ, but be worshiping himself in practice. All I have to do to become a victim of self-worship is to neglect communion with God, and I am automatically a victim of self-worship. Because the person who has no time with God and no private life with God is still in the realm of religion and trying to be a Christian is really worshiping himself. Because if God is not his salvation, then there's only one option left. Now, we noticed historically that the message of righteousness by faith is somehow one and the same with these three angels. Tonight I'd like to add one other concept concerning its importance. Written before the turn of the century and published in the book Christ Our Righteousness by A.G. Daniels, page 87, there is not one in 100 who understands for himself the Bible truth on this subject of justification by faith that is so necessary to our present and eternal welfare. Now, mind you, this was written around the 1890s, when there was a rising emphasis upon this theme. And if you've never read the book Christ Our Righteousness, you should mob the store down there and get a copy until they have to order more. Because every home in your church ought to have this book. It gives you the history of salvation through faith alone in our church. It is an eye-opener, and I believe it's the mercy and grace of God demonstrated that the book is still around, because the book is not that complimentary to us. It tells it like it is, but it gives the history of this in our church, and is written by a General Conference president who was president probably the longest of any heading our world organization. All right, in that book, not one in 100 understands for himself the Bible truth on this subject. This was written at a time when there was great emphasis on it, at a time when Steps to Christ was coming off the press, at a time when the book Desire of Ages was brand new to our people. It came at a time when we have great evidence of God's guidance and his leadership in our cause, at a time when there was a living messenger presenting very clear truths, and still not one in 100 understood for themselves the message of justification by faith. Now, put two and two together. If they didn't understand it that well then, do we understand it any better now? And something else. If justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, and not even one in 100 understood justification by faith then not even one in 100 understood what? The three angels' messages. And yet, at that time, and ever since, we have been preaching the three angels' messages to the hilt. What have we been preaching? Well, we suggested last night that we've been preaching the historical and the prophetical, which is true and valid, and there's no argument there, no complaint there. But is it possible that the understanding of the book of Revelation that brings the greatest revival and reformation is the understanding of the book of Revelation in the setting of the spiritual truth involved, over and above simply the historical and the prophetical? Does this make sense at all? We're trying to look at that dimension this week. What are the spiritual issues involved here? All right, with that in mind, let's go to the second angel's message, which is one short verse long, Revelation 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. Well, Babylon was fallen to begin with. Evidently, Babylon falls lower and lower. Evidently, something that has already fallen can fall some more. Babylon never has really gotten very good marks. In fact, what was the origin of Babylon? Anyone? Where did it start? It started at the Tower of Babel. He'd even gone to the beautiful work of setting a bow in the cloud as a token that he would never again destroy the world by a flood. The people said, we're not sure that God is big enough to keep his promise. We'd better do something to help God out. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that one? Remember, that is not in the Bible. Never has been in the Bible. It's from Poor Richard's Almanac. Properly labeled Poor Richard. God helps those who help themselves. This is the usual modus operandi of many, many thousands of Christians or professed Christians. When Jesus said, without me, ye can do what? Well, now let's get it straight right here before we go any further. Just what it is that we can do and what it is we can't do. We'll do it with two texts. Number one, John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. Zero. Nail it down once and for all. And the other text is found in Philippians 4:13. I can do how much through Christ? I can do all things through Christ. Now, it's a simple matter of logic and reason and a simple conclusion that gives you the whole message of salvation by faith on those two texts. If without him I can do nothing, and with him I can do all things, then there's only one possible thing left for me to do. Get with him. Is that safe to say? That's all I can do. That's all I can do to become a Christian in the first place. That's all I can do to remain a Christian in the second place. That's all I can do to be saved in God's eternal kingdom in the third place. It's all I can do to be saved from my past sins. It's all I can do to be saved from my present sinning. And it's all I can do to be saved from a world of sin. Salvation involves all three. And the only thing I can do for all three is to get with him. That's all. Are we going too far? Or do you accept that? Well, that's the simple truth of Christ our righteousness. That's the simple truth of righteousness by faith. And yet people say, oh no, you've got to do more than that. And this is where the dialogue and the debate and the discussion and some people getting nervous comes in. You see, if a person has been doing something more than that, and particularly if a person has not been doing that and has been doing everything else, and has had some kind of degree of success deceiving his own soul, because no one has any success apart from God, then he becomes nervous when the emphasis is upon the only thing we can do, getting with Jesus. Probably we ought to make clear once more what we mean by getting with Jesus. I heard a tape recording just today from someone who was taking the position that there are those who are campaigning for a cheap grace who say all you have to do is look to Jesus. All you have to do is look to Jesus. And that is cheap grace. If you have only a surface understanding of what it means to look to Jesus. If I have identified with some of these cheap Jesus people, and I believe there are some good Jesus people. I've met some of them. But I also believe there's a cross-section of cheap Jesus people who believe that all you have to do is to mouth the name of Jesus like a slogan and wave the Bible in the air like a banner, and you're saved. All you have to do is to say yes down on the beach someday, and you're saved from that moment on. I've met some of them who had no time for God's Word, no time for prayer. They're already saved. And this is cheap grace. If all you do is mouth the name of Jesus or simply look to Jesus in some kind of ethereal stance of some sort, some kind of mental gymnastic or state of mind that you work up, then this indeed is cheap grace. When we talk about getting with Jesus, we're talking about something far deeper than that. We're talking about taking time alone at the beginning of every day for the purpose of all through the day, keeping in close touch, in contact with Jesus through His Word and through prayer. The devotional life of the individual Christian is what distinguishes him from the cheap grace person and the genuine grace person. The devotional life is the basis of the entire experience of righteousness by faith. And when we say all we can do to be saved in any one of these three parts is to get with Jesus, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about spending that thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. Is this clear at all? Do you hear me? You know, it's very perplexing to try and say this and then hear people say afterwards that this preacher is talking about do-nothing religion. Please, we are not talking about a do-nothing religion. We're talking about putting every ounce of energy and willpower and self-discipline and grit and determination and resolution toward getting with Jesus and staying with Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And I suppose some people would consider this the big heresy, that is where all of our effort goes. And if all of our effort goes toward that, then Jesus is enabled to come into our lives and to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He comes in with a great motivating power of love. And a person finds himself responding in love to Jesus and doing what he had never thought he could do before. Righteousness by faith, because of the motivating power of love, does not take a person down to a lower standard. It brings him up to the highest standard he's ever known. It doesn't do away with works. It is righteousness by faith alone that produces any works at all that are worth the name. Does this make sense at all? So faith, instead of being antagonistic to works, is the only thing that is friendly to works. Let's say that I am a farmer who's trying to grow apples in an apple orchard, and I've discovered the great truth that in order to have apples, you have to have apple trees. Now, that's pretty heavy truth. Do I spend much time trying to produce apples? No. I spend my time on the apple trees. And if I have a healthy apple tree, I'm going to have apples. Is that safe to say? Does a healthy apple tree have to try hard to produce apples? Why, producing apples on the part of an apple tree is the most natural thing that an apple tree does. In fact, an apple tree does not have to try hard to produce apples. It would have to try hard not to. An apple tree bears apples because it is an apple tree, never in order to be one. A Christian does what is right because he is a Christian, never in order to be one. Will you accept that? That is one of the major premises of righteousness by faith. A Christian does what is right because he is a Christian, never in order to be one. And it is the problem of thousands of young people who have gotten into this trap of thinking that the way to be a Christian is to try hard to do what's right. And sooner or later, they're going to get so bored with that kind of life that they'll scrap it. And there are thousands who have scrapped it for that reason. Bearing the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of righteousness on the Christian tree is natural and spontaneous if you have a genuine Christian. And a genuine Christian is one who is in touch with Jesus Christ, who knows Jesus day by day in personal fellowship and communion. All right, what's Babylon? Babylon is the absence of that experience. Babylon is trying to do it yourself. So, a person who is in Babylon does not have a private life with God. He does not know what it means to have meaningful communication with God. He does not have a meaningful devotional life. Instead, he's going through life trying to be good enough and to stay good enough and to become better enough to make it through the gates into the city. This is the essence of Babylon, trying to save ourselves. That's what Babylon was to begin with. That's what Babylon is tonight. And that is what Babylon always will be. It had its origin at Babel, but it continued down through the centuries until finally you see in the days of Jerusalem, a group of people who were taken captive to Babylon. Now, there were some people who were taken captive to Babylon who were not captives to Babylon. Can you figure that out? I think of three or four of them particularly. They were taken captive to Babylon, but they were not captives to Babylon. Who were they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel. Why? Because being taken a captive to Babylon physically doesn't mean 2 cents if you are not a captive to Babylon spiritually. All right, what is a captive to Babylon spiritually? Back again. One who is trying to live a good life, trying to get to heaven without a relationship with Jesus day by day. Now, of course, the reason the bulk of these people were taken captive to Babylon is because they were already captives to Babylon. And all that had to follow was the physical captivity to match their spiritual captivity. I see the modern counterpart of captivity to Babylon, which is called by another label. It is called captivity by Rome. Have you ever seen the modern counterpart? It's the same thing that reigned during the Dark Ages, about which the Waldenses and others did a great deal of complaining and facing with Bible truth. Now, in the very end of time, just before Jesus comes, Revelation 18, this second angel's message gets repeated. It must be pretty important for it to come in twice. In fact, you have three angels, and then you have a fourth angel. And the fourth angel is the one of Revelation 18. He has just as much to say about Babylon as does the second angel. And what does he say? Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Well, where are God's people? Evidently, they're in Babylon. Great Controversy 389, 390. Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exist in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. Do you believe that? You don't believe that? Is there anyone awake out there? I heard Elder Richards say at the Gladstone camp meeting in Portland one time that the majority of God's people were still in Babylon. He said, you may not agree with me, but I'm right anyhow. Now, although this was written a long time ago, the book Great Controversy, he's taking the position is still true. Remember that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Let's stop our segregation into all the different types. And let's stop this bigotry that says we are the chosen. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who know God and those who don't know God. And you're going to find both types in most every church, most every communion, including your own. All Christians are not Seventh-day Adventists. Yes or no? All Christians are not Seventh-day Adventists. That's true. All Seventh-day Adventists are not Christians. Now, how did you say that so heavy, with such emphasis? Thinking about your neighbor? Is that what you're doing? A Christian is one who has something more than his name written on the church books. A Christian is one who knows Jesus. All right, a second look here at Babylon. In the book Great Controversy, page 381, the term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. Babylon stands for false religion. All right, coupled with that, the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 73. Nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle, that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. Babylon, false religion. False religion, depend on your own efforts for salvation. Is that clear? That's what Babylon is all about. I suppose you've heard the story of the man who fell in the well, stuck in the mud down at the bottom. He's looking up. He can't get out. He's helpless. Buddha comes by, looks down into the well, and says, if you will come up here, I'll teach you about not falling into another well. And the man says, thanks a lot, Buddha. He continues to struggle in the mud and the mire, and another man comes by. It's Confucius. And Confucius looks down into the well, and Confucius say, if you had listened to my teachings, you would not have fallen into the well. And the man says, thanks a lot. And Confucius goes on his way. About that time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes by that way. He looks down into the well, plunges into the well, takes the man and lifts him up out of the well and walks with him. That's the difference. The Christian religion is based upon the premise that man needs a Savior. He cannot save himself. He cannot lift himself by his own bootstraps. Is that the way you understand it? And yet it's surprising how much of the false heathen religion concept has crept into the Christian faiths. There are whole denominations today based upon the concept that man has within himself his own resources to save himself. And there's a great deal of appeal in these kinds of denominations. But it has permeated your own church as well. Not in theology and Bible doctrine, not in the church, in the beliefs of the church, but in the practice of individual Christians in the church. Is this possible? You don't have to be in Babylon to be a victim of Babylon. That's the point. You don't have to be out there in some fallen organization to be a victim of the principle of Babylon, which is try to save yourself instead of depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in the book Desire of Ages, page 36, I think this was quoted this morning, the principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle. Wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. It's referring to the people in the days of Christ who had become victimized by this same principle, that we can save ourselves by our own works. All right, this was the dilemma of the people in the days of Christ. Now, notice carefully something that might be surprising to you. The children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. Is that clear at all? The problem of the people in the days of Christ's first advent, trying to save themselves by their own efforts, that is the illustration of the people of God just before His second coming. But there's one encouraging thing there. They're called the people of God. Isn't that good news? They've been blinded some way or other, but they're still God's people. What a loving, compassionate, long-suffering, merciful God. Do you know how long God put up with those people back there? For hundreds and thousands of years. Is that true? The unpardonable sin, easy to commit? It's hard to commit. It's hard to get away from God and the Holy Spirit. The people in those days proved that it's hard. God's patience and His mercy somehow outweighs His judgment and His justice, and there is provision for salvation. But there comes a point when justice prevails, when everyone has had an opportunity. Aren't you glad for His mercy tonight? Aren't you glad that our understanding is that the door of mercy is still open? Aren't you thankful for that? All right, so the people in the days of Christ's first advent are like we are, and we are like they were. Now there's something else that's interesting. In the book Great Controversy, page 567 and 568, there is a striking similarity between the Church of Rome and the Jewish Church at the time of Christ's first advent. Do you get that? When I studied algebra or geometry, forgot which one it was now, I learned that two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to what? To each other. I'm glad I didn't say that. This is straight from the little lady that wrote down the messages from heaven. If God's people before Christ's second coming are very similar to the people before His first coming, and if the people before His first coming were very similar to Rome today, then God's people are very similar. Can't even say it. I can't even make myself say it. But God said it. Do you get the impact of that? Wouldn't it be something to go around preaching the three angels' messages and warning people about Babylon and be victims of Babylon yourself? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't the devil sit back and laugh, having pulled off one of his greatest deals? One of his greatest deceptions. How do I stay away from this? How do I get out of this trap? I know what it means to depend upon Jesus Christ as my only hope for salvation.
I know what it means to enter into a one-to-one, ongoing, personal fellowship, relationship, and communion with Jesus day by day. Do you know that, my friend? Do you know that? Are you trying to live a good enough life to make it? To make it. I asked a group of academy students one time up in the Northwest to write a little quiz. I was teaching seniors and sophomores. Bible class, one question toward the end of the year. When you get to heaven, what will be the first thing you'll want to do? And I sat down with my secretary and began to analyze the answers. I couldn't believe it. First thing I want to do when I get to heaven is to see my house. First thing I want to do when I get to heaven is to ride on a lion. These are academy kids. First thing I want to do when I get to heaven is to see who else made it. You ever heard that phrase? First thing I want to do is start asking questions. First thing I want to do is see who didn't make it. First thing I want to do is see if my father is there. First thing I want to do is talk to some of the patriarchs. One student says, I don't know, I've never thought about it. And another student said, if I got to heaven, I'd be so surprised, I don't know what I'd do. And he was telling a lot of truth there, I'm sure. And finally, down toward the end of the stack of quiz papers, we found the one we'd been looking for. The first thing I want to do when I get to heaven is to go and cast myself at Jesus' feet and thank him for making it possible for me to be there. I like that one. But the perplexing question is, why all of those other answers? Why only one like that? Where did these young people in the academy get this kind of belief? You know where they got it. They got it from one of three places. From their homes, from their church, or from their schools. Right? That's where it came from. I felt bad about these young people, but perhaps we should feel worse about the sources from which they got this kind of philosophy. If Jesus Christ is not the central focus of my life here and now, he's not going to be the focus of my life in heaven, is he? And if Jesus Christ is not the focus of my life here and now, there's little chance, there's little hope that I'll ever see the heavenly country. You know that. We know that. Is Jesus your primary topic of conversation? Do you find it easy to talk about Jesus, or whenever you hear someone talking about Jesus, do you want to run or change the subject? When you're washing feet in the ordinance of humility, are you talking about the weather and the mountains and about the new people that moved to town? Are you talking about the new cars and about politics and about the things in the Middle East? Are you talking about Jesus, the servant of servants? When you're washing the dishes or driving down the highway, and no one is probing you, no one is programming you, no one is insisting that you talk or think about it, do you often find yourself thinking about something from the life of Jesus and not knowing where the time went or where the miles fled because you're concentrating on the life of Jesus? What we are in our relaxed moments, that's what we really are. This is the problem of Babylon. Jesus is somehow absent. And instead, people are going around trying to be good, trying to be good moral, ethical people, trying to live a good life so they can make it to heaven. And you even find it showing up in our prayers sometimes. You can almost predict the kind of prayers that you're going to hear. And we've all been victims of this. And Lord, when at last thou comest in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, grant that we, with our loved ones, will be worthy for a place in your kingdom. How often do we pray about Jesus and about our overwhelming desire to see him face to face, to go to our knees at his feet and to thank him for making it possible? Is it about time that we change some of our cliches and some of our prayers that were nothing but cliches on end, prayers that we can rattle off without even thinking about what we're saying? Isn't it about time we went to the foot of the cross? There's something else in this little second angel's message, very interesting. It's found in the very last word of the message. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. 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 What's that? What is fornication? Well, there are Bible commentators who feel quite clear, others not so clear, that fornication has something to do with illicit relationships between two people who are not supposed to be having relationships. And there are those who say that adultery is illicit relationships between two married people, and that fornication is illicit relationships between two unmarried people. Well, whether they're married or unmarried is beside the point. Fornication, it would be safe to say, is the attempt of two bodies to merge that aren't supposed to be merging. Now, let's just leave that for a moment and try and see a spiritual application to it. There is, in theological circles today, a term called syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. You look it up in your dictionary and you'll find that it is the attempt to merge two ideas that are not mergeable. It is the attempt to get two philosophies or two principles together that are incompatible with each other. Now, I'd like to propose that Babylon is a victim of this kind of thing, spiritual fornication. And this is the way it works. Salvation by faith and salvation by works are two incompatible principles. True or false? You cannot merge them. They are mutually exclusive. You either have salvation totally through faith in Christ alone, or you have the complete absence of it in salvation totally through your own works. Now, Luther struggled with this whole concept. And one day, in great turmoil, he prayed it through. And you see him in his monastery or convent cell, writing it in his Bible across from Romans 1:16. The just shall live by what? By faith. And what does he write in his margin? The Latin word, sola, meaning what? Meaning alone. The just shall live by faith alone. Did you know that the editor of your present Review and Herald, or should we say the present editor of your Review and Herald, stood up at a camp meeting in the Northwest several years ago, and he asked a group of people at camp meeting how many of them believed that we're saved by faith alone. And two or three hands went up and back down again real quick. Then he said, how many of you believe that we are saved by our works? Two or three hands went up, back down again. Well, what do you have left? Do you know what you have left? You have syncretism left. That's what you have left. You know another name for it? You have fornication left. He said, how many of you believe that you are saved by faith plus works? And all the rest of the hands went up. Everybody was grinning, smiling, pleasantly, happy. They got it right. They passed the test. And the editor of the review said, I hope that you will change your mind this morning before we're finished. And he proceeded to preach with power that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. I heard one amen. And a few more now, all right? What is the premise of justification by faith in terms of faith and works? It is simply this, that salvation comes by faith alone, and our works are the result of that experience. That the good works in the Christian life are the result of faith, and faith in Christ is totally the cause of our salvation. Do you believe that? Well, someone says, what about those two oars? When Ellen White talks about the two oars, she's talking about the importance of faith and works. And there's no problem there. It's like talking about the importance of apple trees and apples. They're both important. But she's not talking there about one of them being a cause and the other a result. She's not talking about both of them being causes or both results. She's simply talking about the importance of the existence of both faith and works in the life of the Christian. No problem there at all. Now, in trying to emphasize this, you can often be misunderstood. I got up in front of my church down south one time, and I said, on the basis of this truth, I said, as far as salvation is concerned, it's not what you do, it's who you know. It's not what you do, it's who you know. Do you remember the text we used last night? John 17:3, this is life eternal. What is life eternal all about? That they might, what? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, my congregation got nervous, and they grabbed me on the sidewalk after church, and they said, wait a minute. Well, you know, when they got nervous, then I got nervous. And so I struggled with that all week, and finally, the next Sabbath, I got up and I said this. Salvation is not based upon what you do. It's based upon who you know, and what you do is a result of who you know. Oh, they liked that. They said, good, that's good, and they decided to leave the preacher in town a few weeks longer. Well, I began to feel good, because when the congregation feels good, then you feel good. And that summer I went off to a workers' meeting in Ohio, and there we were studying a little bit about this theme, and I told this experience and how I had changed it to salvation is based upon who you know and what you do as a result of who you know. And after the meeting was over, the conference president got me around the throat, and he said, you should have left it the way you had it the first time. I said, what do you mean? He said, salvation is based upon who you know, period. And I said, you're conference president? He said, yes, sir. And then he emphasized the word, salvation is based upon who you know, period. Do you believe that? And your good works are the result of that experience, just like apples are the result of an apple tree. That is one of your major tenets of righteousness by faith that has to be heralded from the housetops. Well, this is one of the hardest lessons for human beings to learn. And again, I'd like to remind you tonight, it's not complicated. There's nothing impossible about this. It's very simple. It's so simple that the smallest boy or girl can understand it. It's the message of Jesus. Our only hope is in that one-to-one relation with Him. And you don't have to know theology. You don't have to study Greek and Hebrew and all the rest of it to get this straight. All you have to do is read the book Steps to Christ. All you have to do is read the book Desire of Ages. It's full of it. All you have to do is read books like Romans in the New English Bible for a little clear understanding, maybe. Read Galatians. All you have to do is read the simple teachings of Jesus. The essence of Jesus' teachings was self-surrender. Right? Self-surrender. Giving up on yourself and going to Him. And the only one who has a meaningful daily devotional life is the one who has given up on himself. If I still think that there is a possibility that I can achieve or accomplish through my own efforts, then who needs to spend time alone with God? That's only when sickness comes. That's only when tragedy strikes. And that's the way it is too often with too many people. I know of people who, whenever tragedy comes, why, someone gets baptized. And whenever sickness hits, why, someone gets rebaptized. You know, whenever trouble comes to town, why, then they all go to church and make new resolutions. I'm going to go to church now. What a travesty on the gospel and the love of God.
How would you feel if the only time your sons or daughters, your children ever did anything in response to you was when you were bringing them trouble? What kind of a family life would that be? And then the misconception that God brings the trouble. So Babylon is this idea, this strange mixture of either I can lift myself by my own bootstraps, or trying to get salvation by faith and salvation by works compatible together. And its most usual form is God helps those who help themselves. Abraham comes from a far country. In fact, Abraham came from Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. He comes from a far country, being led by unseen hands. He and his family arrive in the land of Canaan. The people come out to welcome him. They say, "You're welcome to Canaan. What is your name?" He said, "My name is Father of a Great Multitude." Well, they say, "That's interesting. How many children do you have?" "Well, I don't have any." "You don't have any children? And you're a father of a great multitude?" And they look at Sarah and they say, "What's your name?" She says, "My name is Mother of Nations." She should have known better by that time. "Oh, it must be a second marriage. How many children do you have?" "Beg your pardon? How many children do you have?" She heard him the first time, you know. "Well, I don't have any either." This got embarrassing. Abraham and Sarah got their heads together. They said, "God helps those who help themselves. We better do something." They worked out a clever plan. And you have two sons arrive on the scene of action. One of them is the son of his own works, and the other is the son of promise. And we have the remnants of that whole problem with us today in the Middle East, right? Same thing, still going in the Middle East today. I see another man. He is going to collect the birthright by hook or crook. And his mother is with him on the project. Already, his brother Esau is out getting the venison. Jacob and his mother get their heads together, and they say, "God helps those who help themselves." And they work out a clever deception. And the only thing that happened was that Jacob never saw his mother again. And he went through 20 years of trying to save himself. Finally down by the brook Jabbok. And if you want to study an interesting story, study the life of Jacob and righteousness by faith. By the brook Jabbok, he has just completed every effort to save himself. He's even divided his company into two sections, and his idea is, it's a clever maneuver, that if one company gets pursued and taken, the other can get away. And if this one gets taken, this one can get away. He's used every maneuver, every military tactic to meet his brother. And then he feels a hand on his shoulder. He begins to fight. And he fights all night long, which was a symbol of his whole life up to that point, trying to save himself. And then, at the breaking of the day, something dawned. Something dawned. All his life he had been fighting Jesus by trying to do Jesus' work. Is it possible to try so hard to be good that we become worse? Is it possible to try so hard to go to sleep at night that we wake ourselves up? Is it possible to look at ourselves so much in the mirror that we begin looking more like ourselves? We are not to dwell upon our own imperfections. The more we dwell upon our own imperfections, the less strength we shall have to overcome them. Review and Herald, January 14, 1890. Each one will have a close struggle to overcome sin in his own heart. This is at times a very painful and discouraging work, because as we see the deformities in our character, we keep looking at them when we should look to Jesus and put on the robe of his righteousness. Volume 9, Testimonies 182 and 183. There you have it in better words than I could give.
Jesus says, look away from your problems and your sins. The only reason God tells us about our sins is not to get us to work on our sins. It's to get us to realize our condition and fall at His feet and seek His presence. The reason that God gives us the Ten Commandments is not to try and get us to try hard to keep the Ten Commandments. It is to show us our condition and, like a schoolmaster, take us to the feet of the master teacher. That's the purpose. And yet, how many of us have gotten the idea that the whole purpose in the Christian life is to try hard to keep the commandments, try hard to be better, try hard to live a good life? I wish we could get our young people to stop trying so hard to be good and start trying hard to know Jesus. And it just might surprise them that if they would begin trying hard to know Jesus, Jesus would be able to live His life within. Isn't that good, Bible? I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I'm dead. I've given up on myself. Surrender is not giving up sins. It is giving up on ourselves and turning our lives over to Jesus, and then He's promised to fight our battles for us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This, my friend, is one of the hardest lessons that we've ever learned or tried to learn, to give up on ourselves and to come into that close relationship with Jesus. Think for a moment of Nebuchadnezzar, good old Nebuchadnezzar. You have to admit that your heart kind of goes out to that old king back there, doesn't it? Our boy used to call him Nebuchadnezzar. And the boys and girls have a different name for all of those big names back there. There's Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, the fourth chapter. And he has a dream. And he calls in his wise men and his soothsayers. They can't give him the dream or the interpretation. Daniel shows up on the scene. Daniel begins to get nervous because he says the dream is to your enemies. And then he tells the king all about it. You're going to be driven from the haunts of men. Seven times are going to pass over you. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, the Most High rules. A little while later, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, don't forget it, the king of Babylon. Do it yourself. He had done it himself. He'd built the most fantastic city, one of the seven wonders of his world, with his hanging gardens. One day, he's strolling on his hanging garden veranda, and he looks out over the great Babylon and he says, isn't this great Babylon that I have built? And we say, what's wrong with this old king? Didn't he have more sense than that? He should have listened to Nebuchadnezzar. But watch the way it can show up in modern life. Isn't this great house that I have built? Isn't this great new car that I have bought? Isn't this great 4-point average that I have earned? Isn't this great Jasper Wayne Award that I have received? Isn't this great face that I am looking at in the mirror? On and on and on it goes. There's one thing that Nebuchadnezzar hadn't learned. He hadn't learned the first angel's message. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. Nebuchadnezzar was a victim of self-worship, right? He qualified for King of Babylon. Isn't this great Babylon that I have built? He lost his reason. He was driven from the haunts of men. And out in the fields, the dew of heaven on his brow. For 7 years, his fingernails grew like eagle's claws. And he grew long hair and was on grass. And there's something there, too. Finally, at the end of 7 years, he woke up as from a bad dream. And as he looked up, he realized what had happened to him. I can see him still remembering what Daniel had told him as his reason returns. Can you see poor Nebuchadnezzar out there in the pasture? And instead of cursing the name of God and blaspheming heaven, what does he do? He looks up to heaven and he begins to thank and to praise and to honor and to glorify God. One of the most classic prayers in all of Scripture
in the end of Daniel, the fourth chapter, starting with verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, will you join him? Please, my friend, join him tonight. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. What a testimony from a poor heathen king. And if the great God of heaven can reach down into the life of poor heathen King Nebuchadnezzar and bring him to a realization of absolute surrender, and coming out of Babylon, when he was still the king of Babylon, then the great God of heaven ought to be able to do something for you and for me tonight. Don't you think so? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, forgive us for getting mixed up in Babylon. Forgive us for trying to save ourselves by ourselves. Forgive us for those few moments we spend with you. Forgive us for depending upon our own strength and our own efforts. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take us to our knees with Nebuchadnezzar tonight and help us to come clear out of Babylon and to stay out of Babylon by your grace and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.